Now, we started by thinking about God being our great provider. So let's just list some things that we have in our lives which are essential, things that we need which are essential to our lives. What kind of things? I'm going to need your help with this. So just shout out some things which we have which are essential to our lives. Say again?
Crops.
C-R-O-P-S. Okay, yep, crops, sorry. My hearing's going, obviously. Water, yeah. So crops and food, water.
Sunshine.
What is it? Air.
Hygiene.
Oh no. How am I going to spell this one? I know there's an I in there somewhere, but I before E except after C? Something like that. What else? Anything else? I suppose there's love, isn't there? That we have, that's pretty essential. We all need love in our lives. Okay, what about some of the things that aren't essential, but that God has blessed us with anyway, that he's, you know, gone overboard to bless us with? What kind of things can we think of that aren't essential?
Friends.
Friends? Think of creation as you're thinking about this as well. Marriage, pets, yeah. Okay. Enjoyment out of their pets,
family.
Music. Yeah.
Yeah.
Church, yeah. Maybe a beautiful sunset or something like that. There's lots and lots of things we could probably go on forever, couldn't we? Writing all the different things that, you know, perhaps we have that are essential to our lives, but also things that God has blessed us with that go far beyond what we actually need to exist and to live. But he gives them to us anyway. He blesses us above and beyond. Heavenly Father, you know every need we have, and you provide for us in every conceivable way, from the air we breathe and the food we eat to the homes we live in and the love we receive from our family and from our friends. And yet, Lord, we recognise that you bless us above and beyond this, and we've named many of the ways in which you already do that this evening. So we simply just want to thank you for the way in which you do richly bless us. Thank you that you didn't just set the world in motion and allow it to tick on regardless, but that you are constantly and intimately involved in what happens down here on earth and in our own lives. Lord, although much of what goes on, specifically perhaps the sadness and the evil in this world isn't what you would want and is actually a result of our own sinfulness. We thank you that you have put in place a plan of salvation and of redemption made possible through the death and resurrection of your very own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, because of that, we can look forward with hope that one day all will be made new. Lord, in the meantime, we pray that you would help us to be forever grateful for the many physical and spiritual blessings that we receive from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 6, verse 26 is a familiar verse to us. It says, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." Then it goes on to say, "Are you not more valuable than they?" Let's stand and sing a couple of songs together. The first being, "Who is there like you?" And then we'll remain standing to sing, "You're the Word of God the Father." of daily provision, both for those things we need and for those extra blessings that you give us. Lord, you are a truly wonderful Father who gives us, your children, the very best. Lord, forgive us for so often taking you and all that you give us for granted, and help us to be continually thankful for everything that you have provided us with. Lord, we do thank you for this past weekend. We thank you that many of our church family were able to be together at Sizewell to enjoy fellowship and good teaching as well. We also praise you for the services here this morning, for David Goodyear and for all those who took part. And we pray that everything that has been said and done over these last few days will have the effect of drawing people closer to you and of building us up into the kind of Christ-like people you want us to be. Lord, may you empower us to be the kind of people that glorify you through the way that we live out our lives and in the way that we treat other people. Father, for those who we know are sick and suffering at this time, and for those who have recently lost loved ones, we do ask that you would be especially close to them at this time. In fact, Lord, we just pause now and name these individuals quietly before you now. Lord, may you help and strengthen each one of these folk, and may they continue to trust you throughout this difficult time. May you help them to maintain their faith and be a real witness to your faithfulness to them as their Heavenly Father. So, Father, as we now turn to your word, we ask that you would speak to our hearts through it. We ask that you would challenge us and change us. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have a Bible, if you'd like to turn to Exodus chapter 20. Which is on page 78 if you have a chapel Bible. One of my favourite stories, and perhaps it's one of yours if you've heard it before, is of Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson, who went off on a camping trip. Off they hiked, and at the end of a long and exhausting day, finding a quiet spot up in the mountains, they set up their tent and they fell asleep. Then, some hours later, Holmes woke up his faithful friend and said to him, "Watson, look up at the sky and tell me what you see." Watson replied, "I see millions of stars." "So what does that tell you?" asked Holmes. Watson thought for a minute and then he answered, "Well, astronomically speaking, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, it tells me that Saturn is in Leo. Horologically, it appears to be about 3:15 in the morning. Theologically, it's evident the Lord is all-powerful and we are small and insignificant. Meteorologically, it seems that we will have a beautiful day tomorrow." Then after a pause, Watson said, "Well, Holmes, what does it tell you?" Holmes was silent for a moment and then he said, "Watson, you imbecile, can't you see that someone has stolen our tent?" This evening, we come to the eighth commandment found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, which states, "You shall not steal." Now, on the surface of things, this should be a fairly simple command to understand. The definition of stealing being to take something which belongs to another person without their permission. simple to understand may be, yet difficult to put into practice. In fact, stealing is such a problem in today's world that much of our time is taken up with just trying to protect what we own, isn't it? Just think about what you did before you came to church this evening. You probably went around your house to make sure that there were no windows or doors left open. You pulled your blinds and perhaps hid the laptop under the sofa. You switched on the burglar alarm and locked the door. Then, once you arrived here, you tried to make sure that you parked near a light, perhaps, somewhere where your car could easily be seen if darkness should fall before you got out. Then you took out your wallet, your mobile phone, and put them safely inside your coat pocket and locked your hot car behind you. You were then welcomed, if you weren't too early like some of us, you were then welcomed and let in by a steward. And perhaps you're now sitting here wondering if in fact you did lock your car, look your house and do all those other things. Now, of course, stealing isn't a new phenomenon. But as technology increases, it seems like it only provides people with even more ways to take what doesn't belong to them. So let's think this evening about how we might be tempted to steal from others, because some ways are less obvious than we might think. So first of all, what does it look like to rob our employees, those who work for us? Well, I wonder at this point how many of us actually consider ourselves an employer. Probably not many of us. We tend to think of an employer as being someone who is the head of a company, perhaps, who employs people to keep the business running. And so we might think to ourselves, well, I'm not an employer in that sense, so this doesn't apply to me. But let's just look at it another way. Who in this room has ever had someone work for them, whether doing a job at home, such as plumbing, or perhaps somebody you've had someone in to mow the garden or cut the hedges as a gardener? Well, if we think of it in that way, in that sense, we've all been employers, if not on a regular basis, then at least at some time in our lives. So what does God's word have to say to us as employers? Well, turn with me to the New Testament and to the book of James chapter 5. This verse is going to be on the screen, but if you have a Bible, you might like to turn there. James chapter 5. In this particular chapter, the apostle is talking to those who have accumulated their wealth by dishonest means. And we can see one of the ways in which they've done that by looking at verse 4. Here we read, "Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields." Now the English Standard Version adds at this point, "which you kept back in fraud." They are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. And then James goes on to add, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter." So what's he saying? Well, he's telling us that if we're an employer, if we've asked someone to do a job for us and then they've done the work, then it's our responsibility to pay them. Now, we might say to ourselves, well, yes, I realise that. I know that. But sadly, it doesn't always happen. Certainly working in the building trade, I'm sure that this is not unique to the construction industry. I've come across a lot of trades, not myself, thankfully, but a lot of other trades where guys have gone out, they've bought the materials, they've done the work, and they haven't been paid. In fact, it seems as though this kind of thing goes on quite a lot. And not only does it mean a loss of wages for the workers, but it can also lead to lengthy battles in the small claims court and all the stress that brings. And then, even then, many tradesmen don't get back everything they're owed. And like I said, that's probably not unique to the construction industry. We know the Bible says that kind of thing is stealing. That's robbing your employee. As is delaying payment. You know how it is, they've done the job, they've given you the invoice, and yet the money's still sitting in your account. Of course you intend to pay it, but not until you get to the end of the month, until you've earned a little bit more interest on it. So is deliberately delaying payment really all that wrong? I mean, most companies
that you work for will pay their employees on a monthly basis, won't they? Well, let me just say that, that as Christians, we are to be good witnesses to Christ in every area of our lives, aren't we? And so how much better to pay somebody for what they've done as soon as possible and be generous like Jesus than perhaps to hold back what we owe, making ourselves a bit more like Judas. And the same applies when it comes to our mortgage repayments or our utility bills. Some people think that to put these off by until the final reminder letter drops through the letterbox is okay. But to delay payment, the Bible says, is theft. Romans 13, verse 8 reminds us, let no debt remain outstanding. Other people may behave this way, but as Christians we are to be salt and light. We are not to get sucked into the ways of the world. We're to live on a completely different level. One so contrary to the world around us that people begin to notice a real difference in our lives and are actually attracted to the Lord. So let's make sure that in this area in particular, our lives really do begin to reflect the fact that God is a giver. He's not a taker. He's a generous God. He's not mean. And he's incredibly gracious as well. Our lives as Christians need to reflect that, don't they? So let's move on to our next point. How, as employees, might we rob our employer, those people we work for? Turn with me to the book of Titus. Again, this verse is going to be on the screen. Titus chapter 2 and verses 9 to 10. Because we read there, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try and please them, not to talk back to them and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Now, very often the question gets asked, doesn't it, by people, well, how can I be a good witness at work? Well, the simple answer is that we can all be good witnesses by doing good work. Whether that's by working hard and pulling our weight, or by being conscientious in the things we do, maintaining our integrity and having a positive attitude. Because how we conduct ourselves as we work is a real witness to those who work around us, isn't it? In fact, to settle for anything less than our best when it comes to our work is to rob our employer. Then we can rob our employers in other ways too. Not only in our attitude, but also when it comes to our time. For instance, what do you think is the number one time waster when people are at work, certainly for office workers? What do you reckon is the number one time waster?
People ringing in sick.
That might be one of them. That wasn't the number one.
Coffee.
Yeah, again, that's another one on the list, but not number one. It is, in fact, wasting time on the internet. Surfing the web, perhaps for pleasure, is the number one time waster to people who should be working. According to a recent survey, 64%, that's 2 out of 3 people, said that they visited a non-work-related website every day during working hours. And 45% admitted that surfing the web for personal use was the number one distraction at work. They must have probably asked a lot of office employees, I'm sure. Some of us probably don't have that opportunity in our work. But what do you reckon is the most popular time-wasting website? I heard someone whisper it over there. Yes.
Facebook.
Yeah, Facebook. Facebook is the number one time-wasting website, with 77% of those having an account admitting that they use it during working hours, spending, get this, approximately 2 hours a day on it. 2 hours a day on Facebook. Then other time-wasting activities, as we've already mentioned, include popping over to a friend's desk for a quick chat. Then there's job hunting. Can you believe that people are actually at work looking for another job? Or there's time spent dealing with personal needs, such as making doctor's or dentist appointments or running various errands. And then there's also a certain amount of time wasted spent daydreaming. So apparently John Lennon was right when he said, "You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one." In fact, a quarter of people surveyed said that they daydreamed and they put it down to the boredom of the job. And not only can we rob our employers through our negative attitude or by time wasting, but by also taking directly what's not ours. Employee theft has been estimated to account for over a third of all business failures. In fact, some companies lose about 10 times as much from employee theft as they do through shoplifting. 10 times the amount. The Guardian newspaper recently reported that while the average shoplifter takes £93 worth of goods, the typical theft by an employee is closer to £2,000. And that's due to thefts of cash, abuse of top-up systems, fraudulent use of credit cards, and easier access by employees to expensive products. In fact, the UK is said to be one of the worst countries in Europe for stealing by employees, which cost employers a massive £1.62 billion in 2010 alone. And I suppose part of the trouble is that it's remarkably easy to convince ourselves that who we work for won't mind if we take this or that, a pen rather, or some printer paper, or whatever it might be. After all, we think to ourselves, we know how much the company's making, and what we're taking is relatively insignificant in comparison. Or we convince ourselves that the company actually owes it to us, because, well, they don't pay us very much. But whatever excuse we choose to use, it doesn't justify the fact that we're stealing, that we're taking what's not ours. And in doing so, we're actually breaking the eighth commandment. So having considered how we might rob our employees and our employers, finally, let's just think about how we might rob our God. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament. It's on page 962, if you have a chapel Bible. And as you turn there, let's just take a moment to remind ourselves of the background to this particular passage. You'll remember there that the nation of Israel had been conquered and they'd been taken off into captivity by the Babylonians. And then about 70 years later, the people were gradually allowed to return to the land. And one of the first things they did was to begin rebuilding the temple in the capital city of Jerusalem, which had long since been destroyed. However, it wasn't long before this work ground to a halt. And that was because, firstly, the people were frightened by the threats made by their nearby enemies. And secondly, the work was halted because of their own selfishness. The reality was that they preferred renovating their own homes rather than bothering about the work of God. And so the prophet Haggai is sent along, and his uncompromising preaching makes the people think again and get back to rebuilding the temple. But not long after this, even though they've now got this brand new temple, spiritual complacency again begins to set in. And so Malachi, another prophet, arrives on the scene. And he tells them that there are four things that they're doing that are displeasing God. First of all, they're offering inferior sacrifices. They're choosing the worst animals in their flocks to offer to God rather than the best. Secondly, they're living inferior lives. They aren't living the way that God wants them to live. Third, they have inferior leaders. That's to say that those leaders they have aren't setting the right example. And thirdly, and fourthly rather, Malachi points out their inferior giving, in that they're holding back on their tithes. And we pick this up in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. And we read there, "I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it." Clearly, as these verses show, if we don't give back to God what he expects us to give back to him, then we are guilty of robbing him. And the fact is that God does expect us to give something back to him. The Bible uses different words for this, doesn't it? The word tithe, for example, this implies that we are to give back a tenth of what we've been given. And then there's the term first fruits, which refers to giving the first and the very best of what we have. Now, there are some people who can't quite understand or don't like the fact that the Bible talks about us giving 10% back to God. 10%, they say. Really? That's an awful lot. I don't think I can really afford that. But when you think about it, we've got a pretty good deal, haven't we? I mean, in reality, everything belongs to God. He owns 100% of everything. And yet he chooses to give us 90%. I mean, God could have tithe to us, couldn't he? He could have kept back 90% for himself and allowed us to have 10%. But he didn't, did he? Because he is so generous. We have such a generous God. So often, perhaps, we can become like the Pharisees who counted out every single seed to make sure that they gave God his tenth and not a seed more. And yet throughout the Bible we see that God calls us to follow his example. In fact, there are some wonderful words in the New Testament which describe the way that we are to give as Christians. Here are just a few of them on the screen. We are to give, first of all, sacrificially. Not only that, but cheerfully, willingly, spontaneously, proportionally, abundantly, secretly, humbly, and regularly. Someone has said that arguing over issues such as whether we should tithe our net or our gross income, whether we should give legacies or other gifts, and how much we can give when we're on a small income, completely misses the point. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is writing about giving, and he says in verse 6 and 7, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his own heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." It's not up to us to decide what another person should give. We need to remember that tithing was simply an Old Testament guide. And under the law of grace, many Christians would want to exceed that amount. But the crucial thing is that when we give, we mustn't do it reluctantly or because we feel we're being made to. Because I think if that's the case, then God would rather us give nothing. Now, the Bible tells us that we are to give generously and cheerfully, recognizing that everything we have actually belongs to God, and we are simply stewards of it. Thinking about that, there are three ways that we could look at our wealth. Number one, we can look at it as what's mine is mine. What's mine is mine. That attitude of, well, I've worked hard for it, so I've got the right to spend it how I want to. And this is kind of a bit of a tight-fisted mentality, and it's the essence of selfishness, isn't it? Another view is, what's yours is mine. So it's okay for me to take what you've got, whether illegally or by finding a loophole in the system. And this attitude is also known as stealing, isn't it? In contrast, the third option is what's mine is his. What's mine is his. And it's at this point we recognise that everything we have actually belongs to the Lord. Everything has come from him and one day will return to him. In the meantime, he's graciously entrusted it to us and he calls us to be good stewards of it. Just imagine for a moment that someone in your family has left you a large estate. They've died and they've left you this large estate and they've made you executor of the will. Well, now it's your responsibility, isn't it, to ensure that all the other family members get their fair share of the inheritance. And that's the kind of role that God has given us. In reality, everything we have belongs to him and we are simply executors of his will, making sure that what he's given us gets distributed according to his wishes. What's mine is his. That's a biblical attitude. And this doesn't just apply to our money. If we're not careful, we can shortchange God in other ways as well. In the use of our time, for instance. I wonder how much of our time is spent doing what we want to do. If we were to write down exactly how much time we spent last week watching TV, reading the newspaper, surfing the internet, perhaps doing our hobby, versus how much time we spent worshipping and serving the Lord, I wonder how the two figures would compare. Ephesians 5 verse 16 reminds us to make the best use of the time we have, because the days are evil. Let's never forget that we only have one life which will soon be passed, and only what's done for God is going to last. And then we're not only called to be generous to God with our time and our money, but also with our gifts and abilities. Romans 12 verse 6 reminds us that we each have different gifts according to the grace given us. God has given each of us specific abilities and he wants us to use these for his glory in order to help build up the body of Christ. And if we're not using them, whether it be the gift of prayer or preaching or hospitality or music or whatever it might be, then not only are we robbing God, but we're also robbing our fellow believers. As we were reminded earlier, God is not tight-fisted. Through Malachi, he told the people, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. And in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 38, we read something similar. Give and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. This isn't a health, wealth and prosperity text. It's talking about spiritual blessings. God longs to bless us spiritually. The fact is, as we close, God has given us everything we need and much, much more. And one day we're going to stand before him and give an account. I trust that having read this command and applied it to our daily lives here and now, not one of us will be found guilty of robbing him or those around us. Just before we sing, let's just pause. Let's just bow our heads, perhaps close our eyes if we want to. And let's just think to ourselves. Let's think to ourselves, first of all, of those ways in which we might be robbing others. Whether directly by taking what's not ours, or perhaps indirectly, whether that be through through laziness at work, or not filling out our tax returns honestly, or perhaps even just turning up late to appointments and robbing people of time in that way. How might we rob others in our lives? Let's just think for a moment. And let's think to ourselves how we might be guilty of robbing God. Perhaps in the use of our money, or perhaps it's in our attitude towards the Lord's work, perhaps in the use of our time or our gifts. How might we be robbing God? Let's ask God to help us and to forgive us for these areas in which we struggle in our lives. Lord, we ask that you would help us in the midst of a culture which is increasingly materialistic and pressurizes people into getting what they often can't afford or they don't really need, even by dishonest means. That you would help us in the midst of this kind of atmosphere and this culture to be content with what you have blessed us with. Lord, rid us of that desire to acquire different things. Instead, Lord, may our lives be focused on doing the right and the honest thing. And make you teach us to be generous and giving, as we've just sung, in every area of our lives, so that we might reflect our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And may those opportunities we have to be honest in our dealings with others, may they be used to create positive witnessing opportunities, which we can at some point use to point people towards you. Lord, may the reality of what we've been considering tonight so affect our lives that we long to please you, to do what's right, and also in doing so show a real love for others. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.